The Epistle to the Philippians, and if you would turn again this morning to chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 12 of the chapter and coming into a new section in that sense, commencing with verse 19, a continuation of course, but a new direction in that sense we take with that verse. We're going to read from verse 12 then to verse 26. And beginning this morning to look at that portion from verse 19 to verse 26. But verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In these verses that we begin to look at this morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we have what must surely be two of the best known utterances that the Lord's apostle ever spoke or ever wrote while he was the Lord's apostle on the face of this earth of ours. First one comes, of course, in verse 21 of the chapter where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the second one comes in verse 23 where he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." At this particular point in the apostle's life, you remember, Paul has been imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. And beginning with verse 12 of this chapter then, he is endeavouring to set the Philippians' hearts and minds at rest with regards to that imprisonment that he now finds himself in. Philippians, you remember, have sent a gift to the Lord's apostle, a token of their appreciation to him for all the work in the gospel that they have enjoyed at his hand. But as that gift had been conveyed to Paul at the hand of that man Epaphroditus, then in all likelihood, in fact, it would appear to be the case that they had also expressed their concerns and their anxiety as to how it was with the Lord's apostle in those conditions that he now found himself in. And so in verse 12, he says, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And then he goes on, of course, to tell how those things have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel indeed. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at all of that in the course of our sermons. And in that verse 12, the great overall truth that is set before us there for our remembrance and so on is the truth of the Lord's providential dealings in all the affairs of this world of ours. as the Lord's apostle writes out of that Roman imprisonment as to how he is there and why he is there. At that point in his life, he is there in accordance with the providence of the Lord his God. None of those events or those eventualities that have ended him up in that Roman imprisonment, Paul not for one minute thinks that they are out with the providence of the Lord his God. On face value, of course, if you looked at them in face value, you would say that they were ill providences. He had ended up in prison. But no, he says, far from that being the case, that all these things have turned out to be a blessed providence. And what has made all of these things a blessed providence is the fact of what has resulted from those providences, that situation, to the honour and the glory of Christ. And what had resulted from it all, of course, was this furtherance of the gospel. And as we said, to the Lord's apostle, that was absolutely decisive in assessing anything that had taken place with him. All of that's very, very challenging, because there are portions of the Word of God that are very, very challenging. And as I said, although the Apostle Paul was a unique figure in many ways in the pages of the Scriptures, even among some of the other apostles, at the same time, he is a pattern figure. So that when he is enabled to look at away from all of those things that had happened to him, to the things that have happened through him, then all of that stands as a lesson to our hearts and our minds. He is assessing the situation, not as it has resulted in his well-being or whatever, but in that it has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And that's how he puts the Philippians' hearts and minds at rest. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And all of those things, one of those great elastic comprehensive words, but at least some of those things we looked at that had brought him there, that were happening to him while he was there, and indeed which are with us even to this day in these letters that he wrote from there while he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then with regards to that advancement of the gospel, we looked at that very, very briefly just to remind you that it had resulted, in fact, in three levels: in the salvation of sinners, in the sanctifying of saints, and in the strengthening of the Lord's apostle Paul himself. And in verse 13 there, where he speaks about his bonds being manifest in all the palace and in all other places, he is essentially speaking about the salvation of those who had never ever heard the gospel or never come into contact with the gospel of Christ until the Lord's apostle had ended up in the city of Rome at that time. When he speaks about the palace, you remember, he's really speaking about the palace guard, those soldiers that were called the Praetorian Guard. When Paul had come to Rome, he wasn't taken and put with the other prisoners. He was taken and put in his own hired house, and he was put under a particular soldier. The reason for that was this: he had made an appeal to Caesar. And because he had made an appeal to Caesar, then he was different from the other prisoners. And so he was kept with this soldier or series of soldiers from the Praetorian Guard, chained to those men, in fact, night and day. And so all you have to do really is just imagine that scenario. And as that soldier would come and clasp the anklet or the wristlet around his own wrist or ankle and around Paul's, and Paul would ask, "Do you know why I'm here? Why the chain is around me?" And then he would tell him that he was the prisoner of Christ, and it was for the glory of Christ that all of these things had happened to him. Remember when the leaders of the Jewish nation come, After three days, he calls for them and he holds up that chain and he says, "It is for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." And the hope of Israel, the hope of those soldiers, the hope of any And Paul simply told the things of the gospel. And then as it was passed from the one to the other, throughout indeed all the palace, so that when he concludes the letter, he is able to send that greeting from those who are of Caesar's household. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And where there had never been believers before, right within the household of the Caesar of Rome, now there were believers in Christ. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out onto the advancement of the gospel. But not only in salvation, but in the sanctifying of the saints. There was a church in Rome, as we said, prior to Paul coming. But for one reason or other, that church had grown weak or faint or backward in its testimony and its witness to Jesus Christ the Lord. But with the coming of Paul, you see, there had been a new impetus fused into the people there, probably through the fact that in those ill circumstances, he could still stand and testify and witness to the praise of Christ the Savior. So that he says, not only are his bonds manifest in all the palace and in all other places, but also many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the furtherance of the gospel, you remember, my friends, as we said, isn't simply something that goes on through the Lord's people, but in the Lord's people. We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so out of Paul's Roman imprisonment, those people had taken a few steps forward, you might say, in their witness and in their testifying of Christ, and indeed in that work of Christ within each of their souls. And then simply for Paul himself, out of all of those things, that was resulting in him rejoicing. And when you rejoice in the Lord, then you're strengthened in the Lord. It had come about, we might say, in a strange way. There were some, you recall, who were carrying out their preaching of Christ with wrong motives, and they were doing that out of envy and out of contention, it says, towards this one who was influencing those others. Envy within the church of Christ is a terrible thing. But you remember, we need to be careful, of course, in this, that those men weren't preaching another Christ. There was nothing wrong with the message that they were preaching. It was the motive by which they were preaching towards the Lord's Apostle Paul. Paul wasn't tolerant of other gospels, or the corrupting of the gospel, or the diluting of the gospel. They were preaching out of envy and strife towards him, supposing to add friction to my bonds, he says, for my annoyance. They weren't preaching another Christ. They were preaching the message of Christ, but with a wrong motive. And Paul's attitude then, what of that? And indeed, I suppose, as in another place, he would have said to their own master, they stand or fall, but whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. And as the joy of the Lord, as I've said, is our strength. Paul was strengthening himself out of all of those circumstances that had come about. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And the gospel has been furthered and advanced in the salvation of sinners, sanctifying of saints, and strengthening of the Lord's apostle. Well, as I say, in the next set of verses that we begin to look at then, beginning with verse 19, we have those two great utterances of the Lord's apostle, and which very much sum up all of Paul's thinking and behavior as he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll come to those in the context and in the setting, of course. But in the overall, what the Lord's apostle is now speaking about, in fact, is his salvation, his everlasting salvation, the salvation of his never-dying soul forever and forevermore. And as he speaks about that salvation, then he draws in some of those things that belong to his soul's salvation and will belong to his soul's salvation until it comes to its completeness and its fullness at the end. And so we're simply going to look at some of those things that Paul makes mention of. And first and foremost, you would have to say this out of the words that he now writes, that Paul saw all things as belonging to his soul's salvation at the last. What a great lesson that is for our hearts and our minds. You see, in that verse 19, after he has given that account of how those things have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, then he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," and so on. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now, there are some, and possibly you'll read commentaries or that, and they would say that Paul is speaking there about his release from that imprisonment, his ultimate release from that imprisonment, his being vindicated and exonerated, that the imprisonment that he was now undergoing had no grounds whatsoever, and that he was going to be delivered from that at the end. That's what he means, they would say, by salvation. Now, the day will come when he will be released from that imprisonment, and no doubt it will be shown that there was no valid charge that could be brought against him with regards to those things that had been brought against him. That particular term of imprisonment will be over. Paul will be released and he'll go forth preaching the gospel of Christ once again. But in the totality of the words, my friends, as I trust we'll see, the Apostle Paul wasn't speaking about those temporal chains that now bound him in this life. He was speaking about the shaking off of those shackles off this life altogether, when he would go in the completion of his soul's salvation to be with the Lord his Savior forevermore. And you get a clue to that, surely, in the way he expresses himself there. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer," and so on. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Paul wasn't given to speculation. There is a possibility that perhaps the Lord did speak to him directly while he was in that imprisonment, and that he told him he was going to be delivered from that imprisonment. But we can't assume that. There's no way of knowing that whatsoever. And it's doubtful, my friends, then, that Paul would have said, "I know that this shall turn to my imprisonment," if in fact he didn't know such a thing. He may have well said then, "I trust it will turn," or "I hope it will turn to my release," and so on. "I'll be vindicated and exonerated and let out of this prison." But he doesn't say that. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation." And what he is speaking about there is that salvation of his never-dying soul. For that he knew assuredly, and that he expressed assuredly over and over again from the first day that the Lord spoke to him on the Damascus Road. The Lord's apostle Paul knew that his salvation was assured in Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you just want to turn to that grand statement of that fact in Romans chapter 8, and I know we know those verses so well, but there are those occasions when it's good to let the Word of God in through eye gate as well as in through ear gate. And those great verses in Romans 8 at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And we know, he says, that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, what was Paul's settled conviction in his life? Paul's settled conviction was this: all things work together to the one supreme end and purpose of God, which is the salvation of his people forever and evermore. We know that all things work together to this supreme end. And so you see, when he says to the Philippians, I know that this, all this shall turn to my salvation, he is simply expressing that same settled conviction that he is expressing in that great statement in Romans chapter 8. The same settled conviction that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, that all things are working together, even things that appear contrary, they are working together to that supreme purpose from God in all his people forevermore. I know that this, all this shall work, turn to my salvation. All this, you see, throws you back to the things. All the things in verse 12. And so the things of verse 12, of course, belong to the all things that work together in accordance with the purpose of the Lord his God. I know that all this, I know, he says, I know that this, all those things shall turn to my salvation, because simply all things work together in accordance with that supreme end of his soul's salvation to the glory of the Lord. You have a look at the other expression that he uses to the Philippians then, in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, and so on. This earnest expectation and hope. Now, they weren't speculative either, my friends. And if you turn back to that same Romans chapter 8, a wee bit earlier on in the chapter, at verse 18, then it piles up all that we should understand by Paul speaking about his salvation. Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. It's the same expression. The only other place where the expression is used when he speaks about that earnest expectation. And he says, here's the earnest expectation of the creature, the brute creation, if you like, this whole creation. What is the earnest expectation? Well, he says the earnest expectation and hope of the creature is going to be found in the manifestation of the sons of God. It's going to take place on the day of the resurrection. That's what he goes on to say later on in that chapter, when the redemption of the sons and daughters of God have come to their fullness, then the whole creation, he says, shall enter into the glory and the blessings of the manifestations of the sons of God. You see, the full redemption, my friends, the full salvation of the believing people of God, if that is the earnest expectation and hope of the brute creation, is it not the earnest expectation and hope of the sons and daughters? So when he's speaking about all this turning to my salvation according to my earnest expectation and hope, when you put all of that together, my friends, he is saying, look, there is not one thing that is occurring to me now that is out of sync with the purpose of God in my salvation. What is that purpose? purpose. Those who are called according to the purpose of God. What's the purpose of God? And the purpose of God, my friends, is that the sons and daughters of God, all who believe in Christ, shall be conformed onto the image of his dear Son. And that conforming to the image of Christ, of course, is something that ought to be taking place with us insofar as it can while we are still in our mortal, fallen human frames. But it is something that will take place on the resurrection morning when Christ shall come and we shall be raised like unto him, the author and finisher of our salvation. And as the Lord's apostle, my friends, speaks in the way that he does, he's speaking about his salvation, his eternal salvation. And he says that all things are working together with regards to my salvation, that full expectation, earnest expectation and hope, not speculative, but something that is assured and something that he will surely know. When the Lord's apostle lays hold of a truth like that, my friends, bear in mind that the same truth that he has laid such firm hands upon is held out for us to lay firm hands upon. That so often when we read the things of Paul, we are challenged. There are those exhortations, but never ever get a blanket kind of view of reading the Bible like that. Bible is given for our encouragement and strengthening and building up. And as he goes on to say, his boldness that he'll not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And my friends, all you have to do then is to look at the truth that was girding Paul there in the midst of these, all these circumstances. But all these things are part of the all things that work together. And what they are working together towards is my final salvation that will come to its fullness on the morning of the resurrection to the glory and the honor of the Savior. You remember, dear old Elisha, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the answer to that was, he's right beside you. He's beside you, within you, around you, above you, beneath you. Elijah has left the earth, but God hasn't left the earth. And God was to be with Elisha just as he was with Elijah. Paul has left this world, my friends, to that which he says, which is far better. But my friends, the Lord our God, the God of our salvation, is with us and is working out our salvation if we belong to him this day, working out our salvation as calculatedly and purposefully as he did in the Apostle Paul. And when we look at all the things that happened to us, now this isn't pie in the sky, but I tell you, the only way that you'll live comfortably in this world is when you can bring your heart and your mind into conformity with the things of the Word of God and be able to say all of these things are working together, operating and cooperating to one supreme end, the purpose of God, my conformity to the image of his Son. And when all of that, of course, is hard work, and when that image, as it so often does, appears so blurred in each and every one of us at the same time, the earnest expectation and hope is that that purpose will not fail. And on the day of the resurrection, when the full redemption and salvation takes place, then all of the purpose of God will be complete. So as he speaks about his salvation and the things that belong to his soul's salvation forevermore, then in that very real sense, he was always able to see that ultimately, all things belong to his soul's salvation. Now, something else that the Apostle Paul saw as belonging to that complete and final salvation at the last was this. It was the assistance of others. And when you turn to this particular part of the apostle's word, then you have a tremendous piece of encouragement all bound up in what he says there. In verse 19 again, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And what a combination, my friends. As Paul takes those things that will assist him in all of this salvation that he's heading up to at the end, he joins together the prayers of the saints and the power of the Spirit of God. He joins together the believer's supplication and the Spirit's supply. Now, we would never have done a thing like that. Of course not, especially if we're good Calvinists. Never have thought of doing a thing like that, my friends. But here it is. Paul makes the connection and combines those two things together in the ongoing issues of his never-dying soul. And when the Word of God does this, you see, what a tremendous amount of encouragement in many, many ways there is to our hearts and our souls. When he speaks about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's speaking simply about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit especially, as he was with Christ during all of the days when Christ was in this world of ours, bringing about this salvation that the apostle is speaking about. And it's always a good thing to bear in mind that we, when we speak about salvation in God, we're speaking about a salvation that lies in the hands of a triune God, all together in concert, carrying out all the work of our salvation, each in their own particular place and so on. All of these, when we think about Christ, and you think about Christ especially in that sense, as he left the glories of heaven, as he came into this sin-cursed world, my friends, as he lived in the way that he did, as he laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant, as the apostle goes on to say in the next place, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ did all that. That's what Christ did. And he did all of that absolutely willingly, my friends. And he never took his eyes off that particular thing that he had come into the world to do. But he had been sent into the world to do it, because the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world in order to do all of that work of salvation. And when we think of the Father then, and the work of salvation, the Father sends the Son, and the Son so willingly comes. And then when you think of the Holy Spirit and all of that granting of our soul's salvation is the one who accompanied Christ into this world of ours. Right from the beginning, as the angel speaks to Mary and tells her that the Holy Spirit shall overshadow her and so on. And then right throughout the whole of his life, the Spirit of the living God was with our Lord Jesus Christ. As he stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so it was in everything that the Savior did, right through his ministry and his death and his resurrection. The Spirit of the Lord had been given to Christ for all of that work. Christ came in his humiliation. The Holy Spirit didn't humble himself. Holy Spirit came in his glory and majesty and power and strength, enabling Christ, undergirding Christ in the humanity that he had taken on in order to procure our soul's salvation. And it was the Father then indeed who gave the Son. It was Christ who came into the world, and the Spirit of the living God came with Christ in all of the work that he would perform with our salvation. Now you see what Paul is saying. He's saying, in fact, that the same Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit who was with Christ in all of those things, is the one who is supplied to me in the issues of my soul's salvation. That's what he's saying, my friends. And if he's speaking about what is to assist him throughout all of this world until he comes to God at last, he says that he is all the upholding of the same Spirit of Christ that was with Christ in the humanity. In his humiliation, the Spirit of the Lord was with him in all things. And when you think especially, if you want to think especially, in all of those temptations, you know how a couple of the Gospels speak about Christ being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Now, Luke the evangelist, in fact, gives us an added dimension to that, because he says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." You see, not just into the wilderness. It's not as though the Spirit came with Christ to the edge of the desert and then said, "Now, on you go." No, no. He was with Christ in the wilderness. In all of those temptations in his humanity, the Spirit of the living God was with the Christ of the living God, upholding and strengthening and girding him about. And it's that same Spirit. "I know that all this shall turn to my salvation." How? Through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And it begs the question, don't you see? In the ongoing issue of our salvation, if we're Christians today, how much do we employ the Spirit of Christ in our ongoing salvation? The Spirit who was with Christ through all his earthly life, procuring our salvation. How do we employ that same Holy Spirit in our pilgrimage here below? You remember, says the Lord, "I will send another comforter. He will be with you forever." Another paraclete, one who will draw alongside of you. Do we ask the Spirit of Christ to draw alongside of us as we are walking through this world? "He will take the things of me and show them on to you." When we turn to read the Word of God, do we do it as though we're just reading some characters on a page? Or do we have that Spirit of David that said, "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word"? We'll never learn anything out of the Bible, my friends, apart from the enabling of that same Holy Spirit that Christ promised to be with us in all ways and in all our trials. And as Paul looks to the ongoing salvation coming to its completeness, here's something that belongs to it. It's this assistance, and assuredly this assistance of the Spirit that was with Christ in his day. But as I say, this combination, but what an encouragement to pray for one another, for any of us out of those words. And what an encouragement, you see, to know that the Apostle Paul needed the prayers of others. Now, we don't rejoice in any man's infirmities, but here's Paul saying, "Look, I need your prayers." And that's a great thing. This mighty apostle, speaking after the manner of men, he was all of that, my friend. And yet here he is, and he's writing back, and remember at least what some of those Philippian Christians were like, that great big Roman soldier, Lydia. And he's saying, "Look, I know that my salvation shall be brought to its culmination at the end through the Spirit of Christ and through your prayers." And he's asking them, my friends, to pray for him that work will go on indeed right to the end. You see, experimentally, he had known the assistance of the prayers of God's people at other times. And that's why he expected and asked for the prayers of God's people now, at this time, when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. At one time in his life, he tells about how he and the others were in dire straits, "For we would, brethren, not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also also helping together by your prayers. See? Here's the God who has delivered us, does deliver us, and will deliver us. Ye helping together with your prayers. Remember, out of this particular imprisonment, Onesimus was saved, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And when he's sent back from that Roman hired house of Paul, Paul sends a letter back to Philemon, his master, telling him that Onesimus has been begotten in my bonds. Here's how he finishes the letter. He says, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. You see, no hesitation whatsoever in looking to all of that divine assistance which came from none other than the very Holy Spirit who was with Christ while he was in this world, and the prayers of God's people along with that. And as I say, all of that surely practically for each and every one of our learning and our admonition. And let me just mention two other things, just to look at them this morning in this ongoing work. And you can call them Paul's sincere attempts then to live to the honour of Christ. And of course, that settled attitude that he had with regards to the issues of death. And that will come to more next week, but just for this morning. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You see, he had all of this assured hope. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. We know that all things work together for good. He had all of that, all the earnest expectation and hope of that final redemption and manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. And yet, with all of that assurance in his heart and his soul, my friends, Paul was always looking to endeavor to live for the honor and the glory of Christ. And that's what he's speaking about. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, and it's boldness of speech he's speaking about there, that I might never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. Probably one of the best expressions of all that desire and that aim not to be ashamed of Christ and the gospel of Christ comes in the second epistle to Timothy out of his final imprisonment. And those were hard days. And when Paul writes to Timothy there, he says, Timothy, be not thou ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, the prisoner of Christ. And then he does a very, very valid thing, very essential thing. He then gives him an outline of the gospel that he's telling him that he's not to be ashamed of. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What's the best way, my friends, to combat any rising up of our hearts and our minds of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Remember the gospel of Christ. Know the gospel of Christ. Appreciate the gospel of Christ. Explore the gospel of Christ, my friends. And that's what he's telling them. Don't be ashamed of this gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the God who has saved us from hell to heaven forever and evermore. The gospel that has called us. The gospel that has set us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then, of course, right into the one who is the author and finisher of that gospel. For the which cause this gospel, I also suffer these things as bonds and imprisonment again. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And you see, what belonged to this salvation, my friends, was indeed all things, was the assistance of others, divine and human, and were all these attempts as well, not to be ashamed, but to go on and speak that Christ might be magnified, he says, in me, whether by death or by life. And then that settled attitude towards life and death. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an attitude, my friends. What an attitude. And it's, well, I don't think anyway it's the kind of portion of Scripture that you try to expound. How do you expound a statement like that? How do you open up a thing like that, my friends? But let me just say this. Take the simplicity of the statement as from the lips of the man who said it. Remember who it is that is now saying, for me to live is Christ. And there was a day in his life when you would have asked him, Paul, or Saul rather, as he was then, what is it for you to live? What's your life all bound up with? And he would have said this, to obliterate this Christ and the church of this Christ. And as he went along the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings against the church of Christ, that was to live for Paul. For me to live is to destroy this Christ and curse this Christ and blaspheme this Christ. And surely that belongs to some of us, my friends. And what is it for you to live? You know, as somebody said in one of the poems, a big-bellied bottle is the whole of my care. For me to live is drink. For me to live is this, that, the next thing. For me to live is Christ, he says. And to whatever degree, my friends, each and every one of us must enter into that settled attitude in our life that to live is to be Christ. And as I say, to open all of the width of that statement up, but surely to live to know more of Christ, always back to that, always back to that, as he says later on, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. Always going on to know more of the Christ, and the more of Christ that we know, the more for Christ we should be able to live. To be motivated by Christ. That whatever it is that we are doing in our life, first of all, we take that thing and we refer it not to our own thinking, not to the thinking of the pundits of this world, not to the political pundits or anybody else. We take those things of our life and we refer them to Christ and to the things of Christ. All of that is to live to Christ and to enjoy Christ. That's part of it. So often we stop short with that great statement of the catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we're to enter into the enjoyment of Christ in our life. And when Paul says all of these things, he's saying what he says in many other ways, in many other places. It is no more I that live, but Christ liveth in me. My life is hid with Christ in God. And the ruling principle of his life was, the life that I now live, I live by the grace of God and the Son of God. So all of that kind of thing he gathers in that settled attitude of life and of death. And of course the other side of that, that we come more fully to, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And be sure of it, my friend, let me say it very, very simply, that if a person can't say, for me to live is Christ, they may not say, to die is gain. Because to die is not gain. It is the worst possible loss. It is the loss of your soul forever and forevermore. And only the person who can say to that degree, with all the failures and everything else, can still say, for me to live is Christ. He is the guiding principle of my life, the source of my life. When we can say, for me to live is Christ, then we can lift up our hearts and say, to die is gain. And all that gain, he's going on to speak about that which is far better. All and everything that comes in that death that he will die. But the two things go hand in glove. For me to live is Christ is the basis for saying to die is gain. Remember that man Balaam. He wanted to die, as he says, the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. But the trouble is he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. Plenty that want to go to heaven, but they don't want to seek out Christ on earth. Does that mean we'll get to heaven by our righteousness? Not at all. And Paul has settled that, has he not? All of those things that he might have boasted, and he sets aside to be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, he says, but the righteousness that is by faith, that which is laid hold upon in the gospel of God's only begotten Son. So he's speaking about his salvation and the things that belong to his soul's salvation forever. And as I say again, all things belong to that. There is nothing out of sync with that. It is God who is performing his purpose. Does that mean then we sit back? No, no. There are all of those assisting means that God has given to us that we turn to. There is all that attempting in our lives to live as we ought to live. There is that settled attitude that our life is bound up with Christ now, so that we shall be with Christ forever and forevermore. May the Lord take his own word then and give it to our hearts.